before we open up the scriptures and get right into our study, this has been a very rough week for our nation. Regardless of any of our political views, it's been a rough week for our nation. Some of the pundits are saying we are more divided now as a nation than we might, maybe since the Civil War. So people are saying this is worse than the 70s, it's worse than the 60s, and it's very clear that our nation is very divided. What's also significant to us, I mean, that needs to be a big concern. That's something we need to be praying about seriously. But also, what's going on right now is that there are a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters, and I'm sure many people right here today, who are deeply concerned about what is going on. And there are people who are fighting, they're trying to keep from becoming believers, our brothers and sisters, trying to keep from becoming distraught, from despairing. Now, we may have different, all of us here today, I think if we compared notes, we would have differing perspectives and differing viewpoints, but we need to be compassionate and understanding toward each other. And now more than ever, with a divided nation the way it is, we need to set the example of what loving unity looks like. Amen. That if we cannot be united in our political views, we can be united in Christ. Amen. We can be united in what truly counts, what's truly eternal. Remember, we talked about this last week, for those of you who were with us last week. For us as Christians, there is no must-win election. The only must-win battle has already been won.
Amen.
And when Christ returns, he will enact that victory, and he is the solution to every one of our problems, including the problems we're dealing with politically and economically and security-wise, all that. He is the answer to all of that, and he will bring in lasting, permanent solutions to that. You know, every 4 years or every 8 years or, you know, whatever, we go through this, and this is more intense, I think, than it has been, but still, one party comes in and undoes what the other party did. And then the other party, we don't have any lasting, permanent solutions politically because everything can be undone. And so we need to remind ourselves this morning what is truly lasting, what is truly important, and what we need to be focused on, and the witness that we need to have before the nation. So would you join me in prayer for our nation and for those brothers and sisters who are especially hurting right now at this time? Heavenly Father, at a time like this, we come to you. We should come to you no matter what, Lord, but especially when the nation is hurting. The nation is divided. There is so much animosity, so much hostility, so much just radically different perspectives and viewpoints. Lord, even in the church, there are those who don't understand the people that they feel closest to in many ways. And they don't understand how they can make very different decisions than they did. Lord, help us to come together. Bring healing to your people and healing to the nation, we pray. Bring peace in you. Help us to remember who we are, and that we are united in you. And that unity doesn't depend. It isn't dependent on having the same political viewpoints, having the same cultural viewpoints. That unity is in your truth and in your gospel. United in what you did for us. And help us to remember that. Lord, the world and the nation does not need Republican answers. It does not need Democratic answers. It doesn't need conservative or liberal or populist answers, all the things that everyone's talking about. What the world needs, what the nation needs, is you.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so, Lord, regardless of what happens politically, what we need is we need revival.
Yes.
We need revival in the church, and we need revival in this land.
Amen.
We help us, we pray, to see this as an opportunity for us to come together, to grow closer to you, closer to each other, and truly be who you call us to be, and to do what you call us to do. Regardless of what happens in Washington, Lord, this world, this nation needs change, a change of heart and a change of mind, and that cannot be done legislatively. That cannot be done judicially. That can't be done through the government. That can only be done through the spiritual transformation that comes only from you, from the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be your vessel for that, Lord. Use us to shine your light so brightly that people understand that this is where real hope is. This is where real meaning is. This is what really matters. Help us, Lord. Help us to shine and to provide the answers that really count. Help us to be an example of how we, your people, can be different in the midst of this kind of division and misunderstanding. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, last week we were talking about parables. We're going to continue to talk about parables today. There was, some of you heard the name Howard Hendricks. Hendricks tells a story about in a church that he was serving one time. He was the Sunday school superintendent of the church. And they really were emphasizing in this one particular time, scripture memorization. That's a good thing. A lot of churches do that, right? I think it's a wonderful thing to do. And so they were really trying to get their kids to memorize scriptures. And there was one boy in the Sunday school department that just was out, he was outshining everyone else. I think he had memorized something like 600 scripture passages, and they'd given him an award, and you know, he'd won every contest they had, and so he was their shining example of scripture memorization. Then they started coming out missing things in the Sunday school department, even the money. They would take small offerings, you know, in the Sunday school departments, and the offerings started disappearing. And they tracked it down, and guess who it was? It was the kid who had memorized all the scripture verses. And so Howard Hendricks talked to him in his office, and he quoted a scripture passage to show that, you know, we shouldn't steal, and the kid promptly told him that he had actually misquoted the scripture passage. But he asked the little boy, he said, do you see what you did wrong? And the boy thought for a long time. He said, yeah, I got caught. Does memorizing scripture guarantee that we are understanding the scripture?
No.
You know, a lot of times, in fact, many of us who've been through scripture memorization programs, a lot of times you memorize the scripture, thy word have I hid in my heart that what? I might not sin against thee, right? Yeah, we memorize that, and that's a good scripture passage to talk about hiding God's word in our heart. The problem is, it can't just hide the words in our hearts. If we don't understand the words, they don't mean anything. And if we don't understand and believe in those words, they don't mean anything. You could go and grab some textbook on quantum physics or something like that, and you could work through it and memorize the words, and you could recite it word for word verbatim and not have a clue what you were talking about. Anybody ever learned a song in another language? You know, Kelly and I, we lived for quite a while in Puerto Rico, and we knew some Spanish, but sometimes, you know, we'd pick up the song to be catchy, and we wouldn't quite understand exactly what the words were talking about. Remember when we were first there, we were singing sing along with the song, and somebody said, you really shouldn't sing. So then there was a nuance to it that we just didn't pick up on because it wasn't our first language. We have to not only hear, but we have to understand, right? And we're going to be continue talking about that this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. We have Bibles available if anybody needs one. We also have it on the screen up here. Okay, everybody there? Not quite. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Okay. It says, here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from? An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds? They asked. No, he replied. You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I'll tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat into the barn. So we start off kind of like we did last week. We start off with Jesus telling a story. And notice he doesn't explain the story. He doesn't explain the parable. He just tells it. That's what we saw last week, right? Well, later on privately, he gave the disciples, the ones that are committed to him, he gave them the interpretation. He's going to do that with this too. So we're going to see a similar type of pattern here this week. So we'll talk about the interpretation of this when Jesus gives it to the disciples later on in the chapter. But let's, for those who were here last week, we'll take a brief quiz. Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's a surprise quiz. Remember we talked about this last week? What is the idea of a parable in the Bible? Why did Jesus speak to the people? Remember we talked about that a lot last week. Jesus spoke to the people in parables. Why? What was he intending to do with a parable? What was the purpose of a parable?
Those who have ears to hear.
Okay, yeah, he would say that, wouldn't he? Those who have ears to hear. Listen and understand. So what does he mean by that? What's going on with the parables?
To make you think. Teach.
To make you think.
Yeah.
Okay. How does it make you think?
It simplifies it.
Okay. It can simplify it. Is that the only thing it's doing?
Well, those who understand it. I'm sorry, go ahead.
But Robbie says it's making you dig.
Yes.
Yeah. Notice what Jesus doesn't, he doesn't just give them the basic meaning. Okay, here. This, let me tell you what's going on. He gives them a parable. Now, do they know, it's kind of like last week, right? Do they know does anybody coming to see Jesus suspect that this is just gardening tips?
No.
No, we saw that last week, right? There's something else going on here. So if they go away from this and just say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, there's an old movie where the people are standing, it's a comedy, but people are standing way back at the Sermon on the Mount and they can't quite hear and they're trying to make it out. And what is he saying? Well, I think he's saying, blessed are the cheesemakers. And, you know, and they just kind of get everything messed up. But at least they were realizing there's something deeper that he's talking about here. They're trying to get to the meaning of it. Yeah, and so if someone just walks away from this and saying, oh, yeah, he was just, you know, he's just saying he shouldn't mix up your weeds with the wheat. No, they know that it's more than that. So what he's doing is he's kind of putting a story out there and saying that you need to put some work in. You got to think about this. You need to work on understanding this. The meaning is right there if you're willing to put the effort into it. But if you're not, then you'll just dismiss it. Nah, I don't know what he's talking about. And so that's kind of it. It's something that intrigues us, that draws us in, makes us think about it. It's thought-provoking and it's challenging. Because when we understand what he's talking about, then we have to do something with that knowledge. We have to do something. It's like, oh, wow, I understand that, and now I have to make a decision how I respond to it. That's the purpose of a parable. And we talked about that a lot last week, and we're going to need to continue to think about it in those terms this week, because we're going to see this over and over again. We're going to talk more about this parable in here in a minute, but now he goes into a couple of other parables, and so we're going to talk about these. Look at verse 31. Here's another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. Now, we are doing a course right now on Tuesday nights. Some of you guys are part of it. And right now we're doing a series on how to study the Bible. And a couple weeks ago, we were looking at the Gospels. And I told the people that this week we were going to look at a couple of parables that are sometimes misconstrued. People come up with different, with kind of erroneous interpretations. And there's a reason why. A lot of times we start looking at the stories in the Bible, and it seems like especially the parables, and it's like we're looking for secret meanings or hidden codes. Oh, we're looking for some real kind of esoteric secret meaning to everything. And a lot of times that kind of, it gets us into some areas where we end up misinterpreting things. And these are a couple of examples of this, these two parables. What happens a lot of times, and you may have heard this, people say, look at this first parable about the mustard seed, and it says it grows so large, it grows into a tree, and birds kind of make nests in its branches. Well, some people say, well, you know, in the first parable that he told, remember it was the sower of the seed, And remember, he threw it on the foot path, and remember what happened to it? The birds came and they took the seed away. And when he interpreted it, he said, that's just like, you know, you plant the seed of the word, and if it's a hard heart and Satan comes and takes it away, oh, so the birds are evil. So the birds are evil in this story too. And a lot of times that's kind of the understanding. There's a problem with that though. The elements of the parables change. We had a parable that we looked at last week that was the same day. It was the same day that Jesus was telling these. Where remember the sower and the seed and the soil was very important? Now he gave another parable that we're going to talk about a little bit later. But the elements don't mean the same thing. The sower is different. The seed is different. He's making a completely different point. It's kind of like, if you remember when you were kids and you studied algebra, right? And the whole point of it at times was to find out what X is. I remember when I first started in pre-algebra and they showed us, you know, how you do an algebra, you know, problem. You work through it and you find out what X is. And then the teacher was a great guy. We had a lot of fun with him. So the teacher started to write another problem up. And me being a wisecrack, well, we already found out what X is. He's like, no, come on, Kurt. It's different for every problem. I said, oh, it's not fair. You know, but that's kind of the idea here. It's going to change from parable to parable what the point is and what the elements mean. Birds do not have a negative connotation a lot of times in Scripture. Remember, Elijah was fed by the birds, right? Doves have a very good connotation, a lot of times even representing the Holy Spirit. So birds don't necessarily equate evil. It's the same thing in the second parable. A lot of people say, oh, well, yeast is evil because, you know, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all that, they're supposed to get rid of all the yeast. And it's true. Even the Jewish, observant Jewish families, even to this day, you get rid of all the yeast in your house, and usually you leave a little bit left, and so they can kind of ceremonial sweep it up, and their house is rid of yeast. And it can represent sin and evil, but not always. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament law where they were required to offer sacrifices that included yeast. It was bread made with yeast, and it specifies that. So yeast is not always evil. What yeast does is it talks about something spreading and permeating. Is evil the only thing that spreads and permeates?
No.
There's another problem with this that we really need to think about when we look at something like this. This is saying the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, he says every parable is like this. This is not talking about the institutional church. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, does the kingdom of heaven include evil? Remember what the king, before you think about that, what kingdom means in Scripture. Kingdom means where God rules and reigns. Who is submitted to his rule and reign? Willingly under his authority. And the church is intended to be part of that, but it's not just the church. It's his rule and reign over all creation, really, but particularly those who are willingly submitting to that. Does that include evil? No. It doesn't include evil. Evil's not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, part of the kingdom of God. So this is talking about, we don't want to say the kingdom of heaven. Some people say on this first one, on the mustard seed thing, they say, yeah, it grows so big that evil comes into it and finds. That's talking about the kingdom of heaven, though. Are we saying the kingdom of heaven gets so big that evil is going to... We don't want to say that, right? So we need to be really careful. Really see what the passage is talking about. What is the point? I'm just going to throw this out here. What is the point to this parable of the mustard seed?
The smallest amount of growth.
It goes from something really small, right, to what?
Big.
Yeah. It goes from what is the smallest seed of all the garden plants to what is the biggest of the garden plants, the mustard plant, which almost becomes virtually a tree, to the point where living things can even find a nest in it. And so it's talking about how something can start really small, almost unnoticeable, and end up becoming something really significant. Not just something, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. What is this saying to them then about the kingdom of heaven, about how they are experiencing the kingdom of heaven? The people right then at that time. Are they experiencing the kingdom of heaven as a mustard seed or as the big mustard plant? It's really kind of in seed form, isn't it? People are starting to come in, but it's the beginning of it. So should they expect it to be at its fully formed?
No.
They shouldn't, should they? What does that tell us about our experience of the kingdom of heaven? We don't know exactly where we are as far as the way all this develops. God doesn't give us a perfect timeline in the sense of, you know, on this year this is going to happen, and this year that's going to happen, and it's all going to wrap up. You know, we can't set dates like that, right? So we don't know exactly, but we do know it starts with the mustard seed, using that metaphorically. It ends up being a mustard plant, almost a tree, fully developed version of this. We know that's going to happen when Christ returns, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're someplace in between. So we should. There should be more progress than just the little unnoticeable seed. On the other hand, we shouldn't expect it to be in its final form, right? So a lot of times when we, even Christians sometimes, we struggle with this. Why is the world like this? Sometimes we even struggle with, is the church like this? You know, why are there things happening that should not be happening? Well, we haven't yet reached that point yet. It's all organic. It goes from growing, it goes from a mustard seed and through all the process of development. It doesn't just go from a mustard seed to a mustard tree in one day, does it? It's this process. It has to grow and develop. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast. Back then, anybody ever baked sourdough bread? Well, you have to have some starter, right? Where do you get the starter? From what? From the previous batch, right? That's how they did it too. They would get a little bit of yeast from the previous batch, and that would be the yeast for their new batch of bread, and that yeast would permeate all the rest of the bread. So the idea here is that the kingdom of heaven permeates. There's an old Newsboys song. It's written from the perspective of friends of somebody who's become a Christian. They say, first we thought you'd be rejecting us. Now we're scared you'll start infecting us. And that's kind of the idea. You know, when the communists took over China, one of the things they did to combat Christianity, they kicked out all the missionaries, kicked out all the foreigners, and so they all had to leave. And then they scattered the Christians, because there was a significant population of Christians, but it was not that big. And what they did is they scattered them all over China. And what happened is every place where they scattered them, those people evangelized others, established churches, the truth of God spread, the gospel spread. And what they really did, and they didn't intend to, is they spread Christianity all over China. Why? Because it's like yeast and it permeates. It's not just evil that permeates. It's also the gospel of Christ, the truth of Christ. It permeates too. That's the idea. That's what he's talking about here. How does it permeate? How does it permeate in our culture?
Mixes together.
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth? Yeah. What is it that is causing the gospel of Christ and the truth of God to permeate? What is it that's spreading that? We are. It permeates through us. That's the way it's supposed to work. So if we can pray, God, may your truth and your light and your gospel permeate our culture in the same way that this... Well, that's a great prayer, but how is that going to be answered? Through us. Now, that doesn't mean we can do it on our own. It has to be done through the power of God. It has to be done through God working in us and through us. But we still have to do something, right? It's kind of like... There's a pastor I heard one time, and he had been a firefighter in the Navy. And he said, you know, they got really great training, got all the best equipment. But if there's a fire, and a fire on a ship is a big deal.
Yeah.
Fire anywhere is a big deal, but especially on a ship. And the ship burns up, you don't have any other place to go, right? And so, if there's a fire on the other side of the door, you've been thoroughly trained, you put on all your equipment, and then can you just stand there?
Nope.
Thoroughly trained and equipped? What do you got to do? You have to go through the door and fight the fire, right? And that's the same way with us. We want the gospel to permeate Sacramento, permeate Citrus Heights, to permeate Carmichael, permeate North Highlands. We want to bring change. You know, we've been talking a lot about change, right? We want to bring real change to our world. How is that going to be done? It's going to be done through God working through his people. And to do that, we have got to step out. And so this permeating thing, this is an active process, and we have to be part of that active process. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, any questions about any of this so far? Okay, well, let's see how he continues here. Verse 34. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet. I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. Isn't that interesting? We talked about this last week. Notice he is explaining things hidden since the creation of the world. So it's not like, this is a secret, you can't know. I'm going to tell you a parable, and it's going to be so tricky you can't figure it out. And here's the meaning right back here, and you can't guess. You know, you don't know the secret. That's not it at all. It's, let me explain this to you, but let me explain it to you in such a way that you have to really think about it. You've got to be committed to seeking out, to really understanding the answer. And that's why he spoke to them in parables. It was a way of provoking and challenging them. Okay, verse 36. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field. Jesus replied, the Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. All right, so what is the point of this parable? Is he intending to give us an in-depth description of what hell is like?
No.
Doesn't seem to be, huh? So that's not really a proper usage of the parable. What's the main point of the parable? What's the main thing, just in the basic story, not in what it means, but just in the basic story, what is the main thing that he draws our attention to? Okay, I'm not talking about the interpretation. I'm not talking about what it means. I'm talking about just the basic story itself.
Good and evil.
I'm talking about just the basic elements. The guys, weeds and wheat. That's the main thing that we're focused on in the story, right? What's the problem? I mean, the guy plants weeds. Wheat. And his enemy plants weeds. There was a weed. It still exists, I think, that looks a lot like wheat when it first grows, and you really don't know until it's fully developed and with it it's not wheat. And so they have a problem. You rip it all up, you're going to kill the wheat. If they try to whip all, so the solution is let it all grow, and then when it's obvious what is what, then we'll go through and we'll sort it all out, right? So that is the big distinction here. Remember the parable last week, the big difference was in the soils, the different kinds of soils. Here, it's the thing that he's focused on is the wheat and the weeds, and in how that is taken care of, the proper way to take care of that problem. Historically, in the church, we've had a couple of very inappropriate, I think, erroneous interpretations of this. There have been some who have said, well, what this tells us is that the church is going to include people who are genuine believers and people who are not genuine believers, and that's okay. We just need to be okay with that, and then someday that'll all be sorted out. But for now, you know, what's wrong with that interpretation? But according to the text, in the text, there's a reason why that interpretation's not right. I want you guys to see it.
Anyone with ears to hear?
Determining what is wheat and what is weeds, but it's also saying that wheat is not fully grown in that weed.
Okay, but what the people are saying who say this is that we don't know, if people aren't fully developed in the church, we don't know if they're weeds or wheat, so we need to wait until it, just leave all the weeds and the wheat, leave everybody in the church, everything's okay, everybody's part of the church, and then at the end, God will sort it out.
Correct.
What's wrong with that, according to the text? I don't want you to just tell you guys the answers. I want you guys to see the answers. I want you to hear and understand. There's something in this text that tells us
not to throw out the wheat. It's not say out the throw out the wheat because that you have determined. determine whether that person has come fully.
Okay. Yeah, there's some truth to that, right? We can't necessarily tell someone's heart, so we need to be careful about judging people's hearts, right? You guys seeing it? Let's read through it again, and as soon as someone hears it or sees it, call out, okay? Look at verse 37. Oh, what did you say? The field is the world. Is the field the church?
Nope.
The field is the world. So it's not the church that has weeds, is to have weeds and weed in it. It's the world. So the idea is not that we're, there's been developed in some traditions this idea that the church just basically includes everybody, but then you have a church within the church, and those are the real believers, but that the church, even the local church, doesn't necessarily include believers. Even a lot of churches historically from that tradition reject that thinking now. The idea is that the church should be believers. The church should be made up of genuine belief. That doesn't mean we can't have people visiting and people even attending regularly because they're interested in knowing. But as far as the actual church is concerned, the people that make up the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, those are to be genuine people. They can't be part of the body of Christ if you're not part of Christ, right? And so those are to be genuine believers. The church is, the field is the world. The field is not the church. But now there's another... even older tradition, which tells us that according to this passage, we need to go through the world and eradicate from the world all those who are not of God. We need to go through and we need to sort out the weeds and the wheat. And we need to burn up, sometimes literally, burn up the weeds. What's wrong with that interpretation?
We play God.
Yeah, that's not our part.
It's God's job, right? Because he sends his angels to sort that out. That's not us. So that's one problem. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is not our job to judge the world. Our job is to evaluate and keep an eye on what's going on inside the church. But they're making the same mistake that the other side makes, interestingly enough. Because what they're doing is they're expanding the church to the point where it includes everyone. This is historically, those of you who are history buffs, you know about this. There have been times in history where the church basically included everybody in the community, everybody in the nation. In fact, that's still true in some European nations, northern European nations. A lot of people are baptized into the church as part of their citizenship. They never go to church, and a lot of them are atheists. They don't believe at all, but they're baptized because that's still part of their culture and still part of their tradition. And so the idea is that everybody within this certain geographical area is a part of this church. And so everybody's a part of it. But the field is the world. We don't want to separate, we don't want to confuse the field from the church. Two very different things. So it's not our job to go out into the world and try to sort out who are weeds and who are wheat and get rid of all the weeds. That's not our job. But it's also, we are not supposed, those who are openly weeds or reveal themselves to be weeds are not supposed to be accepted as wheat. Not that they can't visit the church and ask questions and listen and all that, but we don't accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ unless they're really brothers and sisters in Christ. That all makes sense? So it's important that we're understanding that we're looking at what this is actually saying and interpreting it correctly. Parables challenge us to put thought into it. Scriptures challenge us to put some thought into it. Sometimes we have to push up our sleeves, sort of, metaphorically again, and really think about what the passages are saying, because the meaning is not always right on the surface. Sometimes we have to dig. We're not looking for hidden secrets and secret messages or anything like that, but sometimes we have to dig below the surface a little bit to see what exactly is this talking about.
Kelly. But we're supposed to love the weeds.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Or the weeds.
Here's the thing. No parable. No, we're supposed to love the wheat and the weeds. No parable gives us the whole story. That's one of the things we have to be really careful about. We can't base our theology on one parable. If we do, we're going to be all messed up. For God so loved the world, right? Remember that passage? There's a really sweet lady at Mission Carmichael. And those who are close to her, I know, hear this over and over and over again. I empathize with that. I only hear it for an hour a week, and so it's charming to me that she will say over and over again, because she doesn't remember sometimes what she said, she'll just quote John 3:16 sometimes four or five times, six times in the course of an hour. But that is an important scripture passage, isn't it? For God so loved the world. Who's the world? The field.
The weeds.
Everybody in the field. The weeds and the wheat, right? God loves the wheat. What is his hope and desire for the wheat? Or for the weeds? I did the same thing. The weeds. He wants the weeds to become wheat, right? See, this is different. We all start off wheat. Weeds. This is a tricky one. We all start off weeds. And then God, through the transforming work of God, right? Placing our faith in Christ. But through God's grace, he makes us into wheat. So we need to make sure that we don't start to hate and despise the weeds, because we were all weeds. And we aren't just hoping that God would just get rid of the weeds. We want the weeds to become wheat, and so that we can all be one in him. Yes.
Question.
Yes.
In verse 36, it says he left the crowds outside.
Yes.
And then he was talking with the disciples.
Right.
So, to me, my question, I guess, would be, he did not address this to the crowds then?
No.
Wouldn't that kind of be the whole point, is that you put that out there, and then you would want for them to understand what you're trying to say with that?
Yeah, let me recap real briefly, because we talked about this last week, and I know you weren't in here last week. I know. Yeah, you were teaching the kids. So, yeah, let me really briefly recap that. One of the things that he emphasized last week was that those who are showing a desire to hear and to understand, more insight, more explanation will be given to them. To those who are not, then even what they have will be taken away. Kind of like the seeds that fall on the rocky, on the hard soil, the hard footpath, it'll just be taken away. And so those who are really showing a desire to know and understand, like his disciples, are going to be given more insight. And so we kind of, by him doing that, he's actually illustrating exactly what he was talking about. So we still hear that now. Doesn't mean that no one else can get this interpretation. It's just, at the time, the multitudes are kind of this indeterminate, you know, just a group of people that are kind of coming to check out the show. And so he's not going to explain all of this at that. And, okay. And you know, we even do that today. And it's appropriate that we do things the way Jesus did. But a lot of times we talk about things at a much deeper level a lot of times. If we have a group that includes believers and unbelievers, it's not that we're hiding anything. It's just we're going to focus on stuff that's going to be meaningful to everyone. And in a way that it will be intriguing and hopefully thought-provoking. And sometimes we're much more, you know, more frank, I guess, in a way. We're focused on things that have specific meaning for believers when we're with just believers sometimes. So, did I see a hand over here? Claudia.
Of course, Christ came into the world for the weak.
He did.
That was his purpose.
Absolutely. And he sends us into the weak. Remember what he said? We studied that before, didn't we? That he didn't come to
call the righteous.
That's right. Very good. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. The doctor doesn't come for those who think they're healthy. He comes for those who know they're sick. So that's absolutely right. The problem is the weeds or the sick have to get to the point where we recognize that we're weeds or that we're sick, and that we know that we need this spiritual transformation, we need salvation, and so that's what we're trying to help the people do, is get to that point, and that's where the parables come in, because it challenges them to understand, challenges all of us to understand what this is really all about. So, okay. Any questions about this particular parable? About the weeds and the wheat, other than making sure you say it the right way.
Yeah.
All right, let's go on further here. I want to kind of cover all these parables and see how they all connect. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Okay, let's just talk about that one. You probably all can kind of intuitively understand what's going on here, because it's similar to today. If you find somebody and something in a field that somebody else owns, who owns what you find?
The owner of the field.
Right? So you find something, and there actually was a lot of buried treasure, but they didn't have banks back then. So a lot of times they'd go and bury something, and sometimes they'd bury something and then somebody would die, or, you know, so it would kind of remain there. And so this is not that outlandish. It's kind of like buying a winning lottery ticket or something. I mean, it was something that they would dream of. And it's not completely unheard of. not completely impossible for it to happen. So if you find that, you don't say anything. And what this guy does is he goes and he sells everything he owns to buy that field so he can have the treasure. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
So, what's the treasure? Looking at, you know, obviously he's not talking about just physical things, he's talking about spiritual truth. What's the treasure?
Salvation,
the kingdom of God. The life that God has for us, right? And everything that that entails. And so what's the idea of him selling everything so he can acquire the field?
Denying himself.
The land. You understand what he's talking about here?
Not really.
The idea is that we should be willing to give up everything to acquire Christ. Remember what, you know what Paul says? Consider it all this rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Nothing else counts. Nothing. Nothing compares to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's what this is talking about. And so we're willing to give up everything. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you release it, if you surrender, if you let go of all of that, for me, you gain it. If we let go of what we think we have, we lose everything. And if we hold on to what we think we have, we lose everything. But if we let go and surrender it for the sake of Christ, we end up gaining everything. That's what he's talking about here. Look at the next parables. Similar type of thing.
I have a question. That, to me, if you think of it, he's kind of not telling the person who owns the field that there's a treasure there. Instead, he's keeping it a secret.
Jesus, a lot of times, uses some of the things that were common in there. He's not endorsing this. It's kind of like when he talked about the shrewd servant that was doctoring the books.
Yeah.
His master was going to fire him, and so he started doctoring the books and telling everybody, hey, you're supposed to owe this. Here, just pay this much. And he makes friends with everybody. Jesus isn't endorsing that. He's just using it as an example.
Hmm.
This is the type of thing that would happen back then. And so he just wants us to look at it from the perspective of realizing that this is of ultimate value.
But it does look like he's doing a deceitful thing by hiding the treasure again and not telling, you know, the owner of the land, and instead going behind his back trying to buy the land.
Right, but you're overinterpreting the parable. Jesus, the parables are intended to make one point. It's not intended to be a general rule for how we live our whole lives. We need to see the point that he's making and not look for other points. For instance, we don't want to look at the parable of the wheat and say, you know, well, okay, so wheat is the best seed to sow. Jesus is talking about sowing wheat. And so if we're farmers, we should be growing wheat because that's what's most important. It's wheat. I mean, we can start to emphasize this a lot.
Oh.
We start talking about us being sheep. You know, we can emphasize that in ways that is not intended by the parable. So it's always important when we're reading scripture, especially when you're reading a parable, that to read, what is he intending to say about this? The stories in the Bible, we're not supposed to do everything that the stories in the Bible tell us, that other people did in the Bible. You know, just because we read in the Bible where somebody becomes king and they go and actually, this is probably not a good example right now, but somebody becomes king and they go and they execute all their enemies, doesn't mean that we're supposed to do that. And it's the same thing with the parables. A lot of times Jesus gives parables that would be very common to them. Doesn't mean that they're supposed to adopt that as their way of life, but we need to focus on the meaning of the parable. And that's really true of Scripture in general. A lot of times we emphasize something that is not the main point, and then by emphasizing something that's not the main point, what happens in the main point?
We miss the message.
We miss it. It gets forgotten. And we start arguing and debating about things that are not, you know, and if Jesus was here when we do that, I think he would say at times, you know, guys, that's not what I was talking about. You know, you need to focus on the main point. Yes, sir.
The other thing is the kingdom of heaven is like, starts that whole parable. And you can't forsake that for something you interpret within. Everything applies to the first part. And in being a Christian imbued by God, you know that God would not sanction some nefarious act.
And absolutely.
His point is the kingdom of God is like...
And that's a very good point. We know that God's not saying that we need to be treating people in an underhanded way, right?
Yeah.
So we know that that's not Jesus' point.
Right.
So we don't really have to worry about that because we know that that's not Jesus' point. That's very good. James.
But I can almost understand where she's come from, because you can see how a worldly defense, like
yes.
a lawyer or an attorney,
sure.
could take that
totally.
And twist it and say, well, wait a minute, this is contradicting. See
right.
what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And see, actually, this is not a bad thing for us to be discussing in the context of this passage, because the parables are things that we can get caught up in secondary minor issues that really do not have to do with the main point. And it's how many times as Christians do we argue over petty things? Now, we don't always. Sometimes we argue over significant things, but sometimes we argue over petty things. And it's like, does that really, is that really what this is talking about? Does that really matter? I mean, it happens all the time. We'll be studying a passage and somebody will ask, okay, what does this mean? And, you know, whatever. And we'll go back and look at it and say, is that really what this is talking about? No, that's not the main point. Did you have something else to
say? Yeah, I don't want to continue this, but the other thing I'd say in this parable is it's God showed this guy walking down the road the kingdom of heaven sitting in this field. You had another guy that's plowed this field a million times.
Yeah.
God did not open his eyes and expose him to this. So another part of this parable is when God gives you the gift of vision, he may not have given it to this guy, so or maybe he did, and this guy just walked on by it. Whereas this guy said, I'll sell every piece of me for that.
Yeah. Is there treasure just for one person? How many people could the treasure we're talking about before? For everyone, right? So does this parable work in the sense that the treasure is only for one person? I mean, this guy is going to get the treasure. It's going to be all his, right? He's going to buy the field. The treasure is going to be all his. Is that the way the gospel works?
No.
Is that the way salvation works? Okay, so there are limitations to the parables. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, right? We'll go through that whole thing. Does that mean that we're all supposed to be getting down on all fours and following God to literal green pastures and literal calm streams? And, you know, is that what that's... No, we have to understand what the point is, right, of Scripture. We overinterpret things in ways that are, you know, like a lawyer, like James says, we're going to get all kinds of misconstrued ideas. Now, that happens. That happens. It happens in the church. And that's why it's the reason for some of the debates that we have. Is and so that's why, you know, someone once said you can make the Scripture say anything. That's true if we're taking it out of context and not looking at what it's really talking about. Now, Robbie, really quickly, because we need to move on.
That's what Paul was talking about, missing the mark. That's missing the point.
We don't want to miss the point. Okay, let's go to the next one, because the next one's very similar. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. Now, this is subtly different. This is a guy on the lookout for pearls. So, you know, like a pearl dealer or something, right? You know, he's somebody that works with pearls. He knows pearls, but he finds one that so surpasses everything else. This is the ultimate pearl. There is no pearl like this pearl. And so he sells everything he owns, which I assume would have meant all his other pearls. Sells everything else so we can acquire this one pearl. And if he has that pearl, he doesn't need any other pearl. Is that intriguing? See how parables are intriguing? They give us meaning. It's just kind of hanging out there. But we have to figure out, we have to do some work into thinking about, do we search for things in life? This guy was searching for pearls. Do we search for things in life?
Sure we do.
What do we search for? What was that?
Salvation.
Salvation? A lot of people are searching for salvation, right? I went through a process in my life when I searched in just about every religion I could think of and philosophy I could think of, looking for salvation, looking for truth, looking for what was real. And a lot of other people do the same thing. Most people are looking for meaning.
Mm-hmm. Acceptance.
Yeah. Looking for love sometimes. Some people really don't feel like they're loved. We're looking for a lot of things. And then we find this is what will answer all of my deepest questions and my deepest longing. Maybe not immediately. I don't have all my questions answered yet. But I know that this is what I'm looking for. This is it. And so we were willing to give up everything, including all the other suggested answers, all the other possible ways, all the other routes, all the other religions, all the other ideas. No, this is it. And so we give up everything else. But it's kind of like in the traditional marriage vows. Remember that? Where you say, and forsaking all others. It's kind of the idea is that I'm going to commit to this person. And so that means, by necessity, I am not committing myself to anybody else but this person. That's the way it is with Christ. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're committing ourselves to Him. And everything else, we're giving up. We're letting go. Because it's not what we're looking for. He is. And so that's what He's talking about here. Let's read one last parable here, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore and sat down and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. This is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is the distinction here? What's the main point, the big distinction?
The wicked.
Good and bad fish.
Good and bad fish, which means what as far as people are concerned?
Wicked and righteous.
Wicked and righteous. And what determines whether a person is wicked or righteous? The angels are the ones that make that call, but knowing what we know scripturally, what determines that? What makes a person wicked or righteous?
Salvation in Christ.
Salvation in Christ. Whether they place their faith in Christ, right? Accepted His sacrifice in place of our own. Do you see how this parable, especially for Jewish people, Jesus has been consistently challenging them in their ideas that if you're a Jew, you're in. If you're not a Jew, you're out. He's been showing them over and over again. No, that's not it. And now He puts this parable, He doesn't explain it, but He just puts it out. In the end, they're going to separate, just like you separate good and bad fish, and they understand that. They understand separating good and bad fish. So everyone's going to be separated into the wicked and the righteous, and so that leaves it hanging out there. What determines whether you're wicked or righteous? They need to know that. They need to understand that. Do you see how His parables are calling them to the point of really, really acknowledging and understanding what some of the other things that He's talking about and understanding the implications of that for them. Let's see how this wraps up. I'm sorry, one other short little piece here. Verse 51, do you understand all these things? Yes, they said, we do. I just find that kind of humorous.
Yeah, they really.
I remember studying this years ago in a Bible study, and it was a bunch of non-Christians in the Bible study, too, and they kept saying, man, these disciples just don't get this. And we got to this point, and everybody laughed, because it's like, okay, guys, you understand all that? Oh, yeah, yeah. We got it. Now, I do think they were getting real insight. I do think, you know, Jesus said, if you're seeking to understand these things, I'm going to give you more insight, and I think they are. But then He says, verse 52, then He added, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. Notice this is a teacher of religious law. These are the people that are peppering Jesus with questions at times, right? They're the experts in what? The old covenant law. But this is somebody who is an expert in the old covenant law who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, a disciple of Christ. So now this person is someone who is wisely bringing out from his storeroom things that are gems of truth that are old and that are new. Because the old covenant points forward to the new covenant. The old covenant points forward to and anticipates Christ. And the new covenant is built on the foundation of the old covenant and what God did previously. And so we all need to be like this to be recognizing the gems of truth, the treasures that are old and the treasures that are new. Jesus wants to make them understand, and He talks about this at times, that everything in the law and the prophets point to Him. And And he wants, eventually, the Gentiles that come into the church, they are taught about the Old Testament and how that pointed forward to Christ. We need to have both. We can't cut out either part of the Bible, right? Okay, let's see how this wraps up. There's a story here, and I want you to see how it ties into what we're talking about here. Verse 53. We're going to read this and then wrap it up. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Do you see how Jesus' whole life, in a sense, is like a parable? He was presenting himself to everyone in a way that they realized there is something happening under the surface here that it's intriguing. It's thought-provoking. It's challenging. There is something going on here that I can't quite, I need to explain, but as soon as you start to see more and more clearly what it is, then it's challenging because now you have to make a decision. We're going to see here not too long from now when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And ultimately, that's the question that he's asking all of us and all of them. Who do you say that I am? And his whole life brought the people to the challenge of answering that question. All of his words were challenging, brought the people to the point where they had to make a decision about Jesus Christ. These people in this story, they decided, "He's just the carpenter's son. We know him. He's no prophet. He came from right here, for crying out loud. He's Jesus. We know Jesus." Other people made a very different decision. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Other people, some people are placing their faith in him, some people are not. He's getting very, very different responses to this challenge that we keep coming back to. Some people kind of might consider that a little repetitive. We keep coming back to the same decision with Jesus Christ. It's not really repetition, though, it's consistency. This is what it's all about. And so we're going to keep coming back around to this very question. It's challenging to the people. Back in the early 70s, they made a film of a Broadway musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. Ginger will like me. And it always fascinated me. Not that I would endorse it as an accurate, authentic depiction of Jesus, but it fascinates me because what it was, in my opinion, is it's a whole generation wrestling with, who is this guy? What do we do with Jesus Christ? And you could see them wrestling with that, even in the lyrics of the song. "I don't know how to love him. I don't know why he moves me. He's just a man." And so you can see them pulling back and forth. And if you ever see the film starts with this bus screaming through the desert, and then all the actors, very 70s, all the actors, kind of dressed up in hippie garb, and they all get out, and they put up the set and everything, and then they change in their costumes, and boom, and it starts off, and then it's the story. And at the very end, all of them, except for the guy that played Jesus, they're all getting back on the bus. And the last guy to get on the bus is the guy that plays Judas. And he's the one that was really wrestling with this the most through the story. And it's the guy that's playing Judas. And he gets up on, he starts to get on the bus. And he looks out. And there's the cross and the sun is sitting behind it. And he has a look on his face like, what happened? What does all that mean? And he gets on the bus, and that's how it ends. Kind of leaving that question hanging out there. Basically, the film is asking a whole generation, who do you say that Jesus is? He got very different responses. But his life was like a parable, and his words were like a parable. How about us? If that's the way Jesus was interacted with his culture, how should we interact with ours? Our words and our lives themselves need to be parables in front of the people. Intriguing, challenging, thought-provoking. Not hitting people over the head with it, not shoving it down people's throats, but out there, though, where they have to do something about it. But they realize our hope, our hope isn't in the political process. Our hope isn't in a certain candidate. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence is in. And so whether we won or lost, ultimately it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us in the long run, in the big picture, because that's not where our hope is. When we go through devastating things in our lives, and some of us will, some of all of us probably will at some point, we can maintain. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve, doesn't mean we don't mourn, doesn't mean we don't have concerns, but we aren't distraught, we aren't despairing. It's not like our life is over. Why? Because we have trust and confidence in Christ, and they see that, and it's a parable to them. If they care to pay attention to that, then they're going to have to figure out, what does this mean? Our words can be like parables, not necessarily in the form of stories, but in the sense that we aren't just putting it out there, shoving it down their throats, but we're also communicating in a way that is winsome, that is respectful and gentle, but uncompromising. When we communicate the truth, we communicate the truth. We don't water it down, but we put it in a way that's not offensive. If people reacted differently to Jesus, they're going to react differently to us, right? But if they're offended, and if they back off, it should be because of the gospel, because of the truth, not because of us. Not because we're being offensive, not because we're being jerks, but because... And so we need to be like Jesus. We need to be doing the same thing Jesus did. We need to be shining the light. We need to be telling the truth. We need to be seeking to help everyone that we come into contact with, as God gives us opportunity to help them understand, not just hear, but understand who Jesus is and what that means. What that means for everybody, what that means for them. If they respond, that's wonderful. If they don't, that's in God's hands. It's God's hands to change hearts and minds, right? So we are faithful to live the lives that God calls us to and to speak the truth when he gives us opportunity. And then we watch and we wait and we pray for the results that only he brings. Amen?
Amen?
But we live our lives before all showing that our trust, our confidence, our hope is in Jesus Christ and in no one else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it brings, and thank you for the challenge that it brings. Some of the things in Scripture are so clear that it's just immediately understandable, and some things require some work, require some effort to understand. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand your word. We know that you're more concerned about us understanding your word than we are, that it is your desire for us to hear and to understand, and to put into practice, to live this out. So help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to really see. Help us to see what it is that your word is saying. Help us to be able to see the main points that you're bringing out and to see what that means for us, to understand what it means to how we're to live our lives. And help us to help others. Help us to help each other to grow and to mature in you. Help us to help those who are not believers to really understand. And help us not to get caught up in the petty or the secondary. Help us not to be focused on trying to get non-Christians to look and act and talk like Christians. Help us to be focused instead on helping them to understand what is the difference between the wheat and the weeds. What is the difference between good fish and bad fish? What is it that made us transformed from being weeds to wheat, from being those who were separated from God without hope, to being those who are one in Christ? Help us to be able to gently and lovingly and respectfully, winsomely help people to see this is what's real. This is what's true. This is what matters. This is what gives hope to us to solve our problems, to deal with all of our issues, to answer our questions, to satisfy our deepest longings. This is the treasure that is so valuable that it's only appropriate that we give up everything else, that we can have Christ, that we can have life in Him, meaning and purpose in Him, hope in Him, and that it's the only treasure. There is nothing else that compares to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember that, and help us to be able to convey that to those who you love so much. Use us to touch their lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus.